Our Christmas story, the good news of the Christmas story, comes to us today from Luke's Gospel. This is a story many of us have heard every year for as long as we remember. So I invite you to listen afresh and anew for God's living word to you this day, in these words and in what follows. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world would be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what they had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. The word of God for the people of God. In 1965... the evangelical theologian Daniel Fuller published a dense scholarly book called Easter Faith and History. And yes, I realize I just said Easter, not Christmas, but like the wise men of old, we're on a journey to Bethlehem this morning, and we've got a couple of stops to make along the way, so just stay with me for a bit. At the time this book was published, it was quite a remarkable thing that a man with that last name would publish a book with that title. Daniel Fuller was the only child of a then-famous radio evangelist named Charles Fuller. Some of you may recognize that name. The latter Fuller went on to found Fuller Theological Seminary, arguably the most prominent evangelical seminary in America. The remarkable part about this is that for evangelicals of that time, the cross was the central pillar of Christian theology. I'm honestly not sure these days what the central pillar of evangelical theology is. I'm occasionally not sure I even want to know that. But for evangelicals back in 1965, Christ's death was the focal point of God's saving act in history, the one thing that mattered above all else, the key that would unlock the door to eternal life in heaven, available to every individual, everywhere. Now, as you well know, I'm no Baptist, but I am a Christian preacher, so I'm certainly not going to contest that idea. Why would I do that? But if you take the gospel story as a whole, something else happened that first Easter weekend, and that something was, of course, Jesus' boundary-breaking resurrection. And so in 1965, Daniel Fuller began to ask whether that might have been important. He wondered what it might mean, not for himself as an individual, but for the world as a whole, that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And what might Easter faith, the belief that the resurrection did happen and that it does matter. What might Easter faith look like 2,000 years after the fact? I'm saying this today on the Sunday before Christmas, the fourth Sunday of Advent, because not so many years ago, I found myself asking this same question, right around this same time of year. On January 12th, 2010, just days after we took down our Christmas decorations here in the sanctuary, a massive earthquake struck Haiti. Among the buildings flattened by the quake was Our Lady of the Assumption, the enormous Catholic cathedral that served as a visual and spiritual anchor for the people of Port-au-Prince, a towering symbol of their hopes and dreams, proof that their life had meaning, despite the daily hardships and deprivations of lives lived in the grinding grip of poverty. It took 45 years to build that cathedral, and on January 12, 2010, it took 35 seconds for it to be reduced to a pile of stones, with some of Haiti's most important spiritual leaders buried inside the rubble. Now, you might think the role Our Lady played as a house of worship, as a landmark, as a beacon of hope, as a place of refuge, that all of that ended right then and there in that 35-second span. How could the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere ever hope to rebuild such a priceless treasure? But you would be wrong. Led by an Haitian expatriate writer living in Miami, the people of Haiti, and indeed people from all around the world, began to roll those stones away, figuratively and literally, and to rebuild that cathedral. So, a perfect example of Easter people practicing Easter faith in a world as it is right now, a world marred by grinding poverty and prone to earthquakes and hurricanes, as we've seen lately. When you think all hope is lost, hope rises. When the things you love and treasure lie buried underneath a ton of rubble, tons and tons of rubble, in fact, their loss is not the end necessarily, but a kind of new beginning. I tell this story because I think it might be time to write the sequel to Daniel Fuller's book. I believe we're living in a time that calls us to move from exploring the question of Easter faith in history to the question of Christmas faith and history, a time that asks us to do that by diving beneath the surface of the Christmas stories we all know so well and love so much. Now, mind you, there's a reason we love these stories so much, a reason we're happy to come back to them again and again, year after year. They're filled, of course, with wise men and shepherds, with a little baby born in a manger and angels heralding his birth to a people who walk in darkness. It's why we make Advent banners and organize children's pageants as we did last week, because the celebration of these charming stories makes for a perfect family holiday and a deeply meaningful one at that. And there is not one person here today who would have it any other way. Indeed, this Advent has been especially meaningful to me personally, and I want to thank Vivian and Grace, Kristen and Allie, and everyone who lent their voices to our Advent services, Bill and Paulette as well, who helped make this such a meaningful Advent season. But most of us also know that Christmas Eve can be a difficult season. It doesn't take an earthquake to illustrate why this is so. For many of us, believing that the magic of Christmas extends beyond the four Sundays of Advent, beyond the carols and the trees and wreaths, beyond the poinsettias and the pageants and the presents, believing that the wonder of the season belongs not just to children but to adults, believing that the promise of this holy season is a gift given not for a season but for a lifetime, believing all of this is, honestly, sometimes it's an act of faith for most of us. And that is truer this year, perhaps, than at any time I can remember. At staff meeting this past Tuesday, we spent some time talking about what had happened in Washington just days before Christmas. I frankly noted how angry I was and how sad it made me, feelings I'm sure most of you shared, that a majority of our elected officials would vote in favor of legislation that would take money from people who need it the most, from middle and working class Americans, and shamelessly give it to a tiny sliver of people who need it the least, people at the very top echelon of this country's economic elite, including many of the men, mostly men, who voted for that. That wasn't the only heartbreaking feature of that legislation. The vote would also serve to take health coverage away from 13 million Americans, including some of the sickest and poorest people in this country. So again, from people who need it the most, so that, again, the savings might be passed on to people who need it the least. We talked about how cruel it was that a majority of senators were willing to add 1.4, and stick with me here, this is going someplace, $1.4 trillion to the deficit, but not willing to extend health insurance to 9 million American children and 300,000 pregnant women covered by the CHIP program, and unwilling to grant citizenship to millions of undocumented Americans brought here as children who know no other country as home but this one. And maybe, finally, worst of all, how heartless it was that after that vote, these same senators openly laughed at the people who had gathered in the Capitol to protest it, literally begging their elected officials not to do this thing. It felt to me like the Grinch had conspired with Ebenezer Scrooge to deliver the worst news ever. The only thing missing from this new plan was a provision requiring families making less than $60,000 a year to unplug their Christmas lights, for Christmas would officially be canceled for them this year. Far from making Christmas great again, the United States Senate had taken the Christ out of Christmas altogether. Surveying the moral and spiritual wreckage of that vote, and it is morally and spiritually bankrupt, the damage all those decisions would do to our towering institutions, the harm they would do to ordinary people living in the real world. I wondered if that's what it felt like to walk outside Port-au-Prince that morning and survey the wreckage of Our Lady of the Assumption, like we were gazing at something that was decades in the making, something people depended on and that gave them hope, and that had suddenly come crashing down in a pile of rubble in a matter of seconds. So, if that's the bad news and the hard news, and it is both of those things, here, I believe, is the beginning of the good news. And it's a point that of necessity we've made several times in recent months. This is not the first time in history that such a thing has happened, and we are not the first people to bear witness to it or to resist it. If we were to follow Charles Fuller's lead and actually sit down to write a sequel to his book, if we were going to document what Christmas faith looks like in the real world, the story I read from Luke could serve as an introduction. Because despite its many charms, the story of the first Christmas is not meant for children. This is a story for adults. This is a story about the real world, and how the light of God's love burst in upon a people who were walking in darkness. And first century readers, the first people to hear this story, would have known this immediately. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. These real-world details are not incidental to this story. They could have been lifted directly out of the Jerusalem Post, and Luke is careful to include them because they are essential to the story he is about to tell. For the people to whom he is writing have been living now for many years under the thumb of an oppressive ruling elite. They've had to bow down every day to a governing class that was busy erasing everything they cared about, a political and economic elite intent on dismantling everything they believed in, on taking ownership of everything they loved and treasured and draining as much profit out of it as possible for themselves. Jerusalem was no longer the center of religious and political life. Rome was. Yahweh was no longer Lord and ruler of the universe. Caesar was. And to confess otherwise was to put your life at risk. And as if that's not bad enough, as if that's not onerous enough, now the news goes out that a census will be taken. The powers that be are going to count the people so they can tax the people. These taxes will perhaps not be used to build a wall, but they will be used to build roads. The people's money will be used to turn ancient dirt tracks into superhighways made of stone, roads that still exist today, not to benefit the people, not to transport animals or produce to market, but to transport soldiers and chariots into the provinces, to project empire to the ends of the realm and beyond, to extend the reach and the dominance of Rome, to extend the power and wealth of the ruling elites. And so it came to pass that the people who once lived in the light of truth, the people who once lived in the light of God's steadfast love and mercy, these people now walked in darkness until this same God finally had enough. And so an angel is dispatched to bring these same people good news of great joy. But this divine messenger is not dispatched to Rome, not even to Jerusalem. Instead, the angel and her heavenly cohorts are charged to make this grand and glorious announcement to a band of shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. They bring the best news ever to a band of literal nobodies, living on the margins of society with no fixed address, men who are so poor they don't even own the sheep they are keeping on this cold winter's night that was so deep. It's to them the angels sing out this good news of great joy. When you take all of that into account, all of that, it almost sounds too fanciful to believe, too good to be true, a story fit for children. And it would be, were it not for this one thing. That's what love does. Love announces good news of great joy and shows you what that love looks like in the body, in the life of this little baby. So if Christmas sometimes seems hard to believe, maybe that's because, in a sense, we're doing it wrong. In the real world, a world desperate for love, a world marred by poverty, prone to earthquakes and hurricanes, Christmas doesn't happen here, in here, among the poinsettias and the candles and the banners and the wreaths. It happens out there, among the nobodies. It comes to people who walk in darkness, who live their life on the margins. So in the weeks and months ahead, every time you find yourself sitting through yet another boring but necessary meeting about how to make our church and our wider community more welcoming to immigrants and refugees, remember, that's what love does. So you are practicing Christmas faith. Every time you find your glasses getting steamed up as you stand over a pot of soup on some random Monday in March, soup that you're about to serve to street people who've come to the ABCCM shelter, well, remember, that's what love does. So you are practicing Christmas faith. If you happen to find yourself doing hurricane relief in Houston on some sweltering morning in April, remember, that's what love does. You are practicing Christmas faith. Or when you find yourself sweating buckets as you nail tar paper onto the roof of a Habitat house on a hot August afternoon, nailing right alongside Maria and Jose, working to give this young immigrant couple a fixed address here in the land of hope and dreams. Remember, that's what love does. And you are practicing Christmas faith. And while you're doing these things, I invite you to keep your mind and your heart and your ears wide open, for there is a reasonable chance you will hear the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace among those whom God favors," because you are practicing Christmas faith. So joy to the world, friends, and Merry Christmas.